Well, it's great to be with you, and a real honour to be here in Canberra and here at this men's convention, and to spend the next the rest of this day thinking together about these passages of scripture and the Word of God and how it impacts on our lives. It was nice to be asked earlier about what we do on a Friday night. I explained that we normally watch a movie with the kids, and then maybe this is typical for many people, but after the kids go to bed, Susan and I normally stay up and have a cup of tea or something like that and watch a murder mystery or some sort of crime show, which has often led me to the thought, I wonder what criminals do on Friday nights. Because I'm a pastor, and so for me, like for many of you, I'm sure, watching crime on a Friday night is kind of different from my week. Like I wasn't doing that stuff on a good week, and so I feel like crime is a sort of escape, so I wonder, is there a market for criminals to watch shows about pastors on Friday nights and just shots about what we do during the week and what that experience is like? I don't think so, because I think the appeal of the Friday night kind of crime show is not just that it's a different world from the world that most of us occupy, but also just because of the appeal of a mystery, that there's this problem to be solved, that there are these clues, and you spend that kind of, you know, 60 or 90 minutes trying to work out how the clues work and where the indicators are as to who did it or what's going on or where the real evil lies. And there's something kind of intrinsically satisfying about that as a Friday night thing. And I mention that because in these three talks, I want us to work together on a mystery, on a paradox, on a problem, on an enigma, on a mystery. And the mystery is the question of what it means to be human. Because I think the question of what humanity is and what humanity is for and what it means to be human is a mystery. It's something that has puzzled humans ever since there were humans. It's a hot topic, actually, at the moment, because one of the questions in terms of modern technology and the way things are playing out is that there's a real question. So Kevin Kelly, a kind of technology theorist, says that one of the real questions for the future will be to ask, what are humans for? Because when the AI kind of kicks in and when a whole lot of jobs are automated and a whole lot of things that used to be the things that got us out of bed and off to do our work in the morning are now taken off us, says Kevin Kelly, what will we do? What will be the point of being human? Yuval Harari, the atheist Israeli author, asked the same thing, that the pressing question or the future to worry about is not the Orwellian future. You know, Orwell said, worried that the future would be a boot on a human face, crushing it, as the totalitarianism, especially of the Eastern Bloc, took over the world. And after the Cold War, that did not happen. And maybe Brave New World is a more faithful indicator of where we're headed, of a world not of oppression, but of kind of human redundancy, where we just kind of take pills or seek pleasure or live these kind of listless lives in the ether, in the internet, on our phones, as we swan about waiting for who knows what. Similar, actually, to Manning Clark's description of Australians, a very unflattering description. He says, are Australians those who are going to take fire from heaven? Are we going to find God? Or, as he ends his great book, are we going to be bored survivors in a kingdom of nothingness, boozing on Bondi, waiting for the barbarians to come? And so I think there's a real question about what will happen to humans. What will the transhuman future be? What will the point even of being human be? Now, it's a modern question, and as I say, a pressing question, but also an ancient question. So Shakespeare, if I may quote Shakespeare says this in Hamlet, or writes this in Hamlet, what a piece of work is a man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights me not. That's weird how close Shakespeare kind of is, in a very different tone, to Psalm 8. which is a psalm from scriptures that also meditates on what it means to be human, made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. And I think that's the mystery, or that's the paradox, that you look at humans, and at one level, we are so obviously lower than the angels, so obviously earthbound, so obviously creatures, so obviously frail and broken and limited, and yet also at the same time are kind of a little bit godlike, or a little bit angelic, or shaped by something more than being animals. It feels like animal is at least not a sufficient account of what it is to be human, that something is going on that is different about us. And so the question is, are we kind of lost gods or fallen angels, or are we just products of a blind evolutionary process, or do we have souls, or what is it that's at the heart of the kind of mystery of being human? And I think this is an interesting question, but also a pressing question, because I think a lot of what we do is shaped by our answer to the question, what is a human? What we think is right and wrong, who we will and won't sleep with, who we will and won't fight with. Our ethics are often driven by an unspoken answer to the question, what are human beings for? And so what I want to do is to open with you these extraordinary first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, these passages that have been sources of joy and puzzlement and controversy over the years. But I just want to say up front, in case you were getting excited, we're not rating these passages for what they may or may not say about science and the origins of the universe and the nature of the origins of humanity in the scientific sense. We're going to these passages in a way that I think is probably closer to their original intention, which is to learn what God says about what it means to be human. God's answer to the question of the paradox and the mystery of being these things called humans. And as we start this journey this morning, I want to begin with these two foundational truths I think we get in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, that humans are creatures of God, and secondly, that we are image-bearing creatures of God. They're the two things. Firstly, that to be a human is to be a creature of the Creator God, and secondly, it's to be that creature that bears the image of God. They're the two things in our first talk. The first one is to say that humans are creatures of God. We, according to Genesis, are made by God and for God. You would know that even if all you had was Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, because Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so you're immediately pulled into a view of the world where there are only two things in all reality. Everything is either God or something that God made. So you look around the room, you look around on your drive on the way home, and you could be able to identify things in one of two categories. Either it's God, or if it's not God, it's something that God made. And so from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, we know that we are on that side of the line. We are not lost gods or mini gods. We are those things that God has made. We live on that side of the dividing line between the Creator and His creatures. Now, Genesis chapter 1, in all its kind of like regal kind of beauty, communicates what Genesis chapter 2 communicates in a much more earthy kind of story form. It's one of the great things about having Genesis 1 and 2 together, the way the author has put them, is that they mutually reinforce each other in different language. So Genesis chapter 1 says that we are made by God. We're that side of the created line. Genesis chapter 1 has us kind of there as day sixes. So I put it, you notice that, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, on which day were the humans made? Day six. And do you know why the humans are made on day six? When the land animals are made. So we don't even get our own day. We're there. We're with day sixes. We're there with the other land-based kind of animals that we're made at the end of the process, indicating us as special, but made it part of that process, indicating that we are created. We are one of the creatures. We're day sixes, made from the dust of the earth like they are. And as I say, Genesis chapter 2 says the same thing in different words. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The word Adam in chapter 2, I think, is not so much a name as a title. He is the Adam. He's made from the dust. The word Adama means dust, and the Adam is the man who's made from the dust. I think a good kind of modern translation would be to say that he's the earthling made from the earth. Adam is the man of the soil formed from this earth. So the first thing I want to say is that we are day sixers. We're created. We're created earthlings made in this earth for this earth by the living God. And I want to pause there and say it's worth knowing that you are a creature, an earthling, and that's not a bad thing, and it's not by accident. Just to kind of maybe overshare for a bit, I was at a few years ago, I was struggling with a few things. I thought I can't seem to solve these things by myself, and so I went and saw a counsellor, which I hadn't done before, and I kind of felt weirdly, in a kind of distinctively masculine way, slightly embarrassed by needing to do that. I don't know why, because it was enormously helpful, and I'm glad I did it. Went and saw this counsellor who I knew, Christian man, and he helped me to think through some of the things that I was kind of having trouble with. And he said a sentence that I will never forget. He said to me, "Rory, when we become Christians, we never cease to be creatures. When we become Christians, we never cease to be creatures." And so he, as a Christian man, gave me a whole lot of advice about knowing and following the Lord and saying my prayers and reading my scriptures, and a whole lot of advice about how much sleep people need and what exercise does and what good eating does. And this wasn't him abdicating his role as giving spiritual advice. It was him advising me as a fellow creature of God. He reminded me of what I call my creatureliness. And I want to say that because I think some of us have a kind of an idea of God, a theology. Even if you don't believe in God, I think everyone has a theology, even if it's a theology of the God that you don't believe in. And I think there's a kind of creeping theology that essentially the God that is there is a God who is slightly annoyed with the fact that we're creatures. A God who is slightly distressed at the idea that we need to sleep and eat and we can't be in two places at once and some stuff like that. Christopher Hitchens describes the Christian gospel, as he understood it, as God makes you broken and then demands perfection. Which is a theology that I think lots of people and lots of us carry in our heads. And it's not the theology, it's not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible delights in our creatureliness. He made us from the earth. This is not Genesis 3. This is not God doing some also-ran after the fall, better make up something. This is God in the original creation. Our finite creatureliness is not a bug, but a feature. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 14. "For God knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are but dust." Would have been great for Christopher Hitchens to have heard that verse. That God remembers that we are earthlings. And it may be one of the things that you could help yourself with if you say to yourself in the coming week, whatever it is that you are called to do and the task that you're called to perform, to say to yourself, "I am not a God. My creatureliness is not a problem to be solved, but a truth to be embraced." Let me put it this way to try to make the point clear. There will be times in the coming week, brothers, when you and I will do things that we ought not to have done. And there will be times in the coming week when we will leave undone things that we ought to have done. And in that situation, we will ask God for forgiveness. We will throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord, and we will draw again on the grace and mercy that is there for us in the death of Jesus. That will happen. But another thing will happen this week. That there will be good things that you don't do because you actually can't be in two places at once. There will be times in the coming week where you'll have to choose between two good things, and it won't be immediately apparent that you chose the best one. There will be times in the coming week when instead of evangelizing the suburb, you might have to spend time with your kids or choose between being with your kids and going to Bible study. There will be times when you'll need to stop and eat. There will be times that you need to rest. You'll need to sleep for like 6, 7, 8 hours a night. And there's a whole lot of problems going on in the world while you're asleep. And that's okay, because it is not wrong to be limited and tired and fragile and frail. One of the ways that Christianity is kind of pitched to the world in our world and somewhat shaped by our world is that it's always onward and upward. That the poster is, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And you've got someone on a mountain bike who's doing some impossible thing down a hill or up a hill. And that's true. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. But I want you to know that it is also true that one of the great consolations of the gospel is not only to name how far you can go, but to help you come to terms with the circumstances in which you find yourself. That the gospel teaches us to cope with what we have and gives us those resources. The Disney, I think of that as the Disneyfication of the Christian gospel. The song, I can't remember which film it is, but the song is, I believe I can fly, I believe I can touch the sky, and brothers, you can't. And that's okay. And so it may be that one of the things that you hear from Scripture today is the word from God that you are a creature, and because you are a creature, do you know what? This marriage is good enough. These friends are fine. This job is okay. This energy level is the energy level that God has given me at this time. These gifts are my gifts. The situation in which I have been called is a perfectly good situation in which to live out my calling, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. So we are earthlings, we are creatures, of the living God, made from the soil, not gods, but earthlings. But the second thing then is, what is the other half of that mystery, is that humans seem to be more than that. So we recognize ourselves as that, and you look at the world and we do seem to be land-based mammals. That seems to be a fair indication of who we are, but no human being I know of is satisfied with just that. That doesn't seem to account fully for the experience of being human. And the Bible's answer to that is to say that we are those creatures who were made in the image of God. That's our distinguishing feature. Chapter 1, verse 26. God says on day 6, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. So verse 27, God created the human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. According to Genesis, the other half of the mystery of being human is that we are the image bearers of God. But what does that mean? People are puzzled over what that could possibly mean and given different solutions over the years. Some people have said it must be to do with our rationality. That you look at the rest of the creatures, look at us, and we're like, not to be self-flattering, but we're super smart. Perhaps excepting the dolphins, maybe they're good at stuff, but we seem to be really good at thinking and reasoning and rational thought, and say maybe that's the image of God in us. And other people have said, no, it's not a rational thing, it's a spiritual thing. That compared to the other animals, that we have souls, we've got spirits, we're different from the rest of the creation in that way. And still others have said, no, it's not rational, it's not spiritual, it's relational. That we alone form these kind of personal relationships, and that's the thing that distinguishes us from the rest of the animal world. And they're all true, and they're all clues, I think, that point us to the distinctiveness of being human. But they're not the answer that Genesis 1 and 2 gives, or at least that Genesis 1 and 2 forefronts. I think the answer's kind of there, hidden in plain sight. See if you can hear it with me as I read it again. Verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule. Or verse 27, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over. What I want to put to you is that Genesis embeds the answer to the question in its teaching that humans image God, bear the image of God, in that they are commissioned by God to be his rulers of the world. Genesis chapter 2 puts it in more earthy terms. The man is made in the garden and it's like a clay model, like clay animation. And God makes the man, the Adam, and then he says, work the garden and take care of it. A very Genesis 1-2 distinction. Genesis chapter 1, rule over. Genesis chapter 2, work the garden and take care of it. I think you're supposed to make Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 speak to each other and say, what does ruling look like? Ruling looks like gardening. That is, it looks like working and take caring of the creation, bringing the creation to its fullness. And I think that's what it means when it says that we are the image bearers of God. Now, I've come up here without a coin. I wonder if someone could give me a coin. Has anyone got a coin on them? Here we go. Gold is better than... Oh, wow. No big deal. So, thank you very much. The coin... has some sort of bird on one side, and it's just going to sound bad. It's got another person, I'm not going to call her a bird, a person on the other side. Do you know who the picture's of? The Queen. Why is there a picture of the Queen on this coin? I don't want to open a Republican debate here. Perhaps afterwards, though, if you're for, you can sit on this side, and if you're against, you can sit on that side. Not to open a Republican debate, but the symbolic meaning of having the picture or the image of the Queen on the coin is just a little gentle reminder to you here in the colonies that even though she is apparently absent from our meeting, she's in London and she rules over you from there. So the picture is... a picture of the rule of Queen Elizabeth II over your life and my life in her absence. It is a testimony to her rule. It is a picture of her rule, or to use the language of Genesis, it is an image of the fact that there is a queen in England who loves you and cares for you. You see, the passage is saying that what this coin communicates about our gracious queen is like what God communicates about himself by placing us in the universe. You see, if I can put it this way, humanity is God's argument for the existence of God. Yeah, we've got our arguments for the existence of God. God's got an argument for the existence of God, and it's us. That God has scattered his images throughout the world, scattered pictures of himself, so that there is a knockdown argument for the existence of God, so that the whole creation can look and think, there must be a God. Because there's his image. And if God is anything like them, he is a good God, and I'm glad that I'm one of his creatures. That's what it means to be the image of God. So, subsidiary question. How's that going? Like in terms of a witness to the a knockdown argument for the existence of God, how are we going with that? And that's the problem. John Calvin, the great French theologian, describes humans as fallen monarchs with amnesia. That is brilliant. That to be a human is to be a fallen monarch, because you've got no memory or only the faintest memory of the greatness that you once had. That you look around the world and you think, is that what God in heaven is like? I'm not sure that that is a good thing. I'm not sure that if he rules the way we rule, that I want to be under his rule. And there's something messed up and broken about us, and it's we're damaged. And we're destructive, and we're just unco at our ability to image God in the way that we care for the world and for each other and for creation. And yet, I love Calvin's phrase, fallen monarchs with amnesia, meaning that every so often there are hints of what we were supposed to be. You know, imagine that me, I'm just like from a working class family, just your average West Australian bogan. But imagine if like there I was doing my stuff, eating my pies and stuff. And every so often, I just knew French. I just speak fluent French. And then I sit down at a table and it's like a posh table and I know which fork to use for which course and which spoon. And you just think, and you think to yourself, oh, that's weird. Why would he know that stuff? And that's Calvin's picture for us. Because don't you see that? That most of the time we're just fumbling around, doing our stuff. But every so often you see someone do something or build something or construct something or design something or treat another human in a way. And you think, wow. You think, that's amazing. And that's a hint of what we were meant to be. A little kind of argument for God moment as the humans do build amazing stuff and write amazing symphonies and sometimes treat each other with extraordinary kindness and goodness. That's the Bible's kind of framework for the mystery of being human. And I want to say, I think that is a powerful, intuitive account of our experience of being human. If you read books like Yuval Harari's book *Sapiens*, which is this kind of fascinating, thoroughgoing account of how you would see the world if you thought that all there was to say about humans is that they were the product of their biological origins in evolution, and it's fascinating and it's interesting, and by about halfway through, you think this is also religious, because about halfway through, you think, wait a minute, you're not just using evolution as an account of our biological origins, you're using it as a kind of creation myth, as a way of thinking through ethics and purpose and future and stuff like that. And at that point, it becomes a bit sinister, because you think, I'm not sure that I want to live in a world where that is your sole creation myth, where that is the thing that shapes who you are. And I don't think it's satisfying to anyone, including the people who write these books, who are often better than their ethical basis should make them. Because intuitively, we are more than that. But then, of course, on the other side, the kind of whole transhuman movement, the whole thought that the whole purpose of being human is to transcend our biology, to kind of upload our brains into the internet, or to remodify our bodies so that we are something other than what we are. And the Bible, again, wants to say to that, embrace your creatureliness. Let me bring this together. I want to say one more thing, and then our time is done, and we'll keep going. One time Jesus, you know, was in a crowd, and he asked for a coin, just like I did before, because there was a whole argument about paying taxes to Caesar, a hot debate at the time. Do you remember what Jesus says? Holds up the coin, he says, whose image is on it? Caesar. And do you remember what he says after that? He says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. You see, Caesar's got his image on the coin, therefore he owns the coin. But whose image is on you? Jesus says it's God's image. That is, God not only made you and designed you, but God owned you. And so to be a Christian is to not opt into a weird new religion that someone made up. It is to come back to the thing that you were designed to be. To give back to God that which is stamped as his. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We delight in our creatureliness, in our presence as earthlings made from the soil and designed as limited but glorious creatures under you. And we thank you, Father, that you have commissioned us to bear your image. We thank you for the preciousness of that. We are sorry for the many ways in which we are so broken and blasphemous in the way we image you. But we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who is the great image bearer of you and who calls us back to you as those who were made for you and owned by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.